to the next segment of spiritual teaching, and that is found in verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth like the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, last time we left off with verse 8 concerning the instability of a double-minded man. And James now makes a transition to this, to another nugget of truth, if you will, found in 9 through 11. It's related to the teaching about the double-minded man through this connective particle, day. This conjunction, which is an adversative conjunction. And this is not translated in the King James, but it should be. But let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So this conjunction introduces a contrast with the double-minded man. And James would have us to spiritually evaluate our present station in life. Whether we are poor or rich, we are to maintain a proper spiritual attitude. The poor brother, the brother of low degree, is to rejoice in that he is exalted. And the rich, those of high social status and wealth, are to rejoice in that they are made low and humbled. And so we've entitled this message, The Paradox of Grace. And the believer is to seek spiritual wisdom concerning their status in life. Wisdom to spiritually assess their present station of life in the providence of God. And thus we can avoid this double-mindedness that James has just taught us about. See, the rich and the poor is one of the main themes of James, and he will return to it in chapter 2 and again in chapter 5. And if you remember in the introduction to this epistle, James, we talked about how James wrote this epistle during a time of famine, a time of severe economic crisis, and during the reign of Claudius, which ended in AD 54. So throughout this reign, it was marked by a long series of crop failures. There was famine in Egypt, famine in Greece, famine in Palestine. And we read of a worldwide famine in Acts 11, verse 28. And there was a major famine in Judea, which took place under the procuratorship of Tiberius Alexander from 46 to 48 AD. And why am I bringing this up? Because there were a lot of poor people. Food was hard to come by. And poor people always have envy for rich people. And rich people very often oppress the poor. And there is this class tension. It's interesting with the philosophy of communism addresses this class tension. But in communism, religion is the opiate of the people. It's a wicked philosophy. And they take their prey on third world countries. Why? Because if you're starving to death, you don't care about having the right to bear arms. You don't care about the right of freedom of speech. You just want food. You don't want to starve to death, you see. But with the people of God, who are under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no distinction of classes. There is no respecter of persons, and it ought not to be in the house of God. James is cutting through the prejudice of class distinctions among believers. There is no room for bigotry among God's people. Whether rich or poor, the believer is to maintain a proper spiritual attitude, a spiritual assessment, a wise assessment of the place and station that God has placed you in. If you're poor, you're not to be grudge God for it. You're not to question His wisdom in it, but know your place in it. If you're rich, you're not to be arrogant and oppressive in it, but know how to use the resources God has given you. Your attitude towards material things is a good index of your spiritual condition. I want to consider this first paradox. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let, first of all, look at that word brother. Let the brother of low degree. This is a Christian. This is a member of a congregation. Let the brother. This lowly person is a brother in Christ. This poor person is a brother in Christ. And as such, he is to be respected and esteemed. Our Lord told us, but be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. We are brothers. Brothers and sisters. When James, or in the New Testament, we're this term, brethren, we're not to look at it as distinguishing genders between male and female. When he says brother, and it's a term that includes all Christians, brothers and sisters together. It's just the way they expressed it. Now that we're so sensitive to being gender specific, you know, we look at it with different eyes. But back then it was understood. We're talking about all Christians when we say brother or when we say brethren. It's all Christians. We are a brotherhood. Christians are not isolated units to live only for themselves. We live in a brotherhood. This is our brotherhood. Our assembly is our brotherhood. And it's characterized by the love of the brethren. John will say, and quote Christ, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another. People know we're Christians by our love to one another. In the brotherhood. If we fully understood and acted out what it means to be a brotherhood, what kind of witness we would have to the world. They would see the love of Christ in living reality among us. John will say in his first epistle, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God has called us to live in this brotherhood, which we call a local assembly, the Church of Christ. Again, in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and he and everyone that loveth God is born of God. And we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. One of the commentaries that I always look at when studying James is Robert Johnstone. And he makes this observation. How sweet a term brother is. How sweet a term brother is. I love that term. I love to be called brother. I like to call people brother and sister. What a great term. You think about it. What's involved with brother? It's a very close relationship. It's a family. It depicts a family relationship. We are the brethren. And so in the very first place, James says, let's put that whole thing into context. Let the brother of low degree, there is a brother, a poor brother in the congregation, probably many poor brothers back then, Christians in poverty, but they're part of the brethren, part of the brotherhood. Let the brother of low degree. Now here we have a very descriptive grammar in the Greek New Testament. It's a restrictive attributive, an emphatic statement. That is, both the adjective and the noun each have definite articles. And so one could show the emphasis by this. The brother, I mean that brother in low degree, that poor brother. It emphasizes his station in life. He's poor. Let that brother in low degree. He's speaking about poverty and being oppressed. And many were deprived of their means of making a living. Because of their profession of faith, because of being a Christian. Many Jews that had embraced Christianity lost their property during this time of persecution, which we read about, which Saul was involved in before his conversion. And poverty was often a form of suffering persecution. But James does not allow the poor to pity themselves. He doesn't want the poor to feel sorry for themselves. He says, let them glory in spiritual blessing, in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The word for rejoice here means to boast or to glory in. It stands emphatically in the front of the sentence. And denotes this very strong personal reaction. Let the brother of low degree boast, glory in, that he is made high. That he is exalted. Literally, that term means height, a high position, a high estate. This is the poor brother and sister's reason for rejoicing, glorying in a high estate. James is exhorting these poverty-stricken Christians to boast and glory in their exaltation. What's he talking about? It's an imperative. It's your duty and commandment to keep on boasting in this high estate that you have in Jesus Christ. The poor brother enjoys an exalted spiritual position. He's a child of God. And as such, he possesses a very lofty dignity. And the circumstances of this life don't change that one iota. He has all the spiritual benefits and privileges as a child of God. He possesses Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ as his intercessor before God. Christ as his mediator, who procured a perfect righteousness, who's forgiven all his sins by sacrificing himself in place for our sin. That we can come boldly to the throne of grace, full access to God, fully reconciled to God, all through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The lowly brother is an heir to heaven, an heir of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Oh, consider the unsearchable riches of Christ and the exaltation of the believer's position in Christ. You see, this will get us through temptation and trial. We look beyond the circumstances and trials of this life to what we have in Christ. They transcend all that happens to us on earth. The unsearchable riches of Christ are the true wealth of sinful man. So there, the lowliest brother, the poorest person in an assembly, in a church of Christ, can be the richest. Rich in grace, rich in mercy and joy, rich in peace, rich in righteousness, rich in fellowship. These are riches that transcend all of our earthly circumstances. Earthly wealth shall perish. And you're not going to take one penny out of this earth when you leave. I consider Moses. Hebrews 11 and 24 and 26. And I want you to consider Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, who had all the resources this world could offer. Moses, who was in the royal dynasty of Pharaoh. Moses, who was, some believe, was the next in line. Moses, one of the richest men in the world. Having all that, look what he says. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect to the recompense of reward and looked to eternity. See, he gave up all that this world could offer. All this world could offer. He had it all. To identify with Christ and be with God's people and suffer as a slave and servant. And that meant more to him. Because he grabbed hold of the promises of God. He grabbed hold of the riches of Christ. And that was all he needed. That's all he wanted. Was the riches of Christ. So there is a great paradox here, is there not? Being poor and poverty stricken. And yet, being
exceedingly rich in Christ. And then he's going to flip it around, which we'll talk about next time, speaking about the rich being humbled. But I want to make an observation, I think. I think this is good for us to just stop and consider that there are no class distinctions among believers. And James is exhorting against any kind of prejudice among believers. Especially here, prejudice because of riches. In chapter 2, he'll expound that portion of this prejudice. In James 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And what he means by that, with prejudice, with bigotry. And he'll say again in verse 9, if you have respect to persons, if you're prejudiced in this way, if you're a bigot, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It's sin and it's a transgression of the law of God. We all meet on the same level in Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson observes, "Each is as high and as low as the other. No more, no less." Let's consider then the equality of believers. First of all, we are equal because we have been made in the image of God. We all are image bearers of God. And that makes us equal with each other before God. In Genesis 9:6, concerning the image of God, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This image of God so mirrors the stamp of divinity that if you destroy the life of one, you've destroyed the image of God. You've offended the very God who created man. And it's this morality, that is the very basis of capital punishment. Capital punishment has its validity because you've destroyed the image of God. Any other argument is kind of useless. What gives life value? What sets the human life more valuable than an ant or a dog? It's made in the image of God. Man has its value because he's made in the image of God. And to destroy the image of God requires blood. If you shed one's blood, your blood should be shed. Any other argument is really skirting the issue. The issue is the image of God for capital punishment. And James will bring up in the third chapter about speaking with your tongue and cursing man. And he'll say, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And therewith bless we God, even the Father, and there we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God," that is, in the image of God. You see here, you bless God with your mouth, and then you curse man. There's a great contradiction here because man is in the image of God. And to curse man is to offend God and sin against God, sin against his image. You ever think about that? When you speak ill of somebody, when people curse you, when this is all about the image of God. Why should you hold your tongue? Because if you slander someone, You're slandering the image of God. So we all have this equality because we're made in the image and after the likeness of God. That's the first part. Secondly, we are all equally sinners. All of us deserve the wrath of God. All of us deserve eternal damnation for our sin against God, against an infinite God. We're equally condemned before God in our fallen state. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're sinners because of Adam's sin as our representative, sinners because of the corruption we inherited, and sinners from our actual sin. And we share that. We are all equally sinners. And even as the redeemed, as believers, the recipients of God's grace and pardon, we're still sinners. Yes, we're forgiven, we're saved, and we're in the process of being sanctified, but we're still sinners. Third, believers are equal in their redemptive standing before God. We're all equally redeemed and justified before God in our regenerate state. Pastors have no higher favor with God. We have an equal redemptive standing with God. We share the same privileges and benefits, spiritual benefits. We have equal access to God. Equal redemptive privileges as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Equal standing with God. Based upon, only upon, the redemptive work of Christ. And fourth and finally, I want to consider the equality of members in a local assembly. The New Testament views all members of a church in the same light, having equal rights and privileges. And this equality is established in the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And again in 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You see, all believers here are considered part of that priesthood. Priests in God's sight. Members of a local church are depicted here as lively stones that are built into a spiritual house, indwelt by the Holy Spirit to function as a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:5, the Greek reflects this: "Let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house." The verb is a present imperative. It's a duty for us to be continually building ourselves up as God's people. And this speaks of the church corporately, with each member functioning as a priest, so to speak. Each member has full access to God through Jesus Christ. And rather than a hierarchy or autocracy of elders, the people. All the members of the church are the priesthood. And all believers have direct access to God by virtue of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And there is no intermediary other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through the priest to get to Christ, to get to God. It was one of the great truths of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. And believers, as priests, are to worship God, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, this is more of a corporate sense than an individual sense. This priesthood, this spiritual priesthood. And it establishes the spiritual equality of all believers, the spiritual equality of members of a church. It's the very basis of congregational government. That the members of a church have been regenerated by God. They've been dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they comprise a priesthood equal before God in all things. The priesthood of all believers is the foundation of congregational church government. So, it is the congregation that elects the elders. It is the congregation that looks out after each other. It's the congregation that decides our missionary effort. It's the congregation that decides the disciplining of a member. God has entrusted the members of this church to govern themselves, to govern this church. And you have selected elders. That's your selection. And if you're part of that priesthood of believers, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, regenerate church membership, there is spiritual wisdom. So let me just close, as we're running out of time, by reading the word of James and also the Apostle Paul. One verse we already looked at. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's not the faith of Christ. With respect of persons. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't discount the order. God's given an order in the church. And it's not a free-for-all. And that's why there are elders and deacons. And God has given order in the family. Between male and female, the wife and the husband. And there's an order, and there is a creative order from creation. That order exists. But this does not in any way contradict the equality of all believers. Not at all. So, we'll close there and take up the rich in the next message. We thank you, Lord.